In the beginning, God. The first four words of the Bible declaring what follows to be antithetical to all worldly philosophies and worldviews. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemal takes us to the very beginning of God's Word to embark upon the study of Genesis, in which we see God's existence as creator of the universe assumed rather than argued. In fact, his very existence demands all creatures take heed to a history that began with no other witnesses but himself. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 6th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemal with his first message from the book of Genesis entitled, In the Beginning, God.
Well, good morning. For those of you who are not aware, we'll be starting a new series this morning, going through the book of Genesis. If that's a surprise to you, you should have been at the annual meeting where it was announced, the Pi Social. Genesis is a book that we're probably all familiar with, but few Christians have studied it in depth. And some may feel a disappointment that we're going through Genesis. It's a book that, well, familiarity breeds maybe not contempt, but perhaps a little boredom. Most of us have at some point, or perhaps at numerous points, have endeavored to read through the Bible through that ever-eluding New Year's resolution. And, you know, from cover to cover, and many have started such a reading plan, and few have made it past Leviticus. And dare I say, though, that most have made it through the book of Genesis. And so we know all this stuff, don't we? After all, Genesis is the book where we learn all those Bible stories. When we were in Sunday school growing up, we're familiar with this, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, Noah and the great flood, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Tower of Babel, Abraham and Sarah, and Lot, and of course, Lot's wife, Jacob and Esau, Jacob in his coat of many colors, and Isaac, and so forth. And we're all familiar with these stories. The problem is that most of us, these stories weren't really anything more than Bible heroes that we were taught to perhaps somehow emulate. And the closer we looked at their lives, these heroes, they didn't seem so heroic. Their deeds were hardly gilded deeds. They were tainted and tarnished with sin. And sometimes their sins, if we can be honest, were grotesque. How did these guys make the cut? The problem perhaps isn't the book, but the perspective in which we've been looking at it. The problem may not be the answers, but maybe that we may be asking all the wrong questions. So this morning, my aim is to give you an introduction to the book as a whole and the structure in which it has been written, point out the central subject and object of the book. So we'll have that as a backdrop as we move forward. And so first of all, the book of Genesis is a book about origins. In fact, the Greek word Genesis means origins, means beginnings. And because Genesis is the book about origins, it is the most foundational book and the most worldview-shaping book in all of Scripture. It is in the book of Genesis that we first learn of the Creator God and mankind, and that mankind was created in God's image. It is in Genesis where we first learn of marriage. We learn of God's judgment. We learn of Satan. We learn of the fall into sin. It introduces us to God's sovereign election. Introduces us to the priesthood of Christ. that justification is by faith, and that there would be a way of salvation. Genesis tells us the origins of the church, the family, the culture, the government, of languages, of blessings and cursings. And if you take the amount of history covered in all the other Bible books combined together, Genesis covers more. Because it's a book about origins, it is impossible to understand our world and man's purpose apart from understanding what God has here revealed for us. Imagine you found a treasure map, and it told you that 100 paces from the large boulder in an easterly direction, you would find an oak tree. And if you went 15 paces from the oak tree in a northerly direction and you started digging, you would find an immense treasure. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'd be great. But suppose you were missing the part of the map that told you how to get to that boulder. All of a sudden, nothing else on the map would make any sense. After all, everyone would have a theory on which boulder and which tree the map could be addressing. Without the beginning, without the origin, without the foundation, there is nothing to build upon. Because of the fact that Genesis is the central and pivotal worldview-shaping book, it also bears the mark of being the most controversial book in the Bible. Indeed, in a day in which we live that is marked by nothing short than moral revolution, God's revelation of man is vehemently under attack because God is under attack, and perhaps that is nowhere more clearly seen than in the pages of Genesis. The moral revolution has come, and the cultural sound bites that have echoed from its rallying cries have been topics such as evolution, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgender issues, the definition of marriage. All of these issues find their answers in the book of Genesis, and Genesis has come under attack. The cultural worldview has shifted to an anti-God, anti-Christian worldview. So much so that we can positively say that we are now living in post-Christian America. Sadly, the church has slipped down this slope of cultural change, and now there are churches that are Christian really by name only and whatever hangs in front of the door of their building. But they're not Christian by anything they confess. Understand that the Bible isn't confused on any of these issues. There are not many different ways to see the text here. There's only one way, and it is the way of truth. The Bible unashamedly and positively answers every question in the moral revolution, and it's just not the answers that our culture at large wants to hear. In fact, many who are answering for Christianity are not providing Christian answers at all. Too often, the culture, you know, the issue of something like homosexuality is answered with people bashing and crude jokes and insincere commentary that not only falls short but goes in an entirely different direction to which Scripture commands us to go. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Paul wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And Paul continues, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We're not warring against our neighbor, but against the world's speculations. As Paul puts it, every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of Christ. We're battling against the worldviews of fallen men, and we are to demolish their arguments by the divine power of the Holy Spirit through godly argument. We are, in essence, in war against ideas to take their minds captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul knows and understands that it is not merely by human argument that someone would come to know the Lord, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit who uses those arguments, our arguments, as the means by which he introduces someone to the grace that God has given. There's no getting around the fact that Paul is telling us to argue. And we're to argue against ideas of the world. Sometimes we must argue against ideas of the flesh as we challenge our own thoughts and preconditions and predispositions to what we read in Scripture. And if you think you are uninfluenced by the culture around you, you're living in a dream. Your brain is not insular from the culture around you. We're shaped by the world in which we live. We shape the world around us. The world around us shapes us in return. And so it is these thoughts that must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. So we'll be spending much of our upcoming weeks grappling with these very cultural issues because we find them in the text. We deal with them because they're in the text. And we need to ensure that the way that we think about the world is governed by God's revelation. After all, it is His world. All truth is God's truth. So by way of introduction this morning, what I want to do is show you the structure of the book of Genesis, and then we'll briefly look at the beginning of verse 1. The structure of Genesis is very interesting. For those of you who have read the book at previous times, you might have noticed two general categories or sections of the book. You have the first 11 chapters seem to be foundational and show us this general history of the world. It takes us from creation up until the Tower of Babel. And then chapters 12 through 50 are divisional in that it shows us a specific history, a special history, if you would, not a general history, but a special history of God's people. And this too is foundational, but it is foundational not towards the general history of humanity per se, but in God's specific revealing of how He will rescue men. And that would be the divisions that would be recognizable to the average reader if you were just to peruse the book of Genesis. But if you look a bit closer, you'll find that there are other ways, perhaps a central way, that the book is divided. The author of Genesis, believed to be Moses, he divided the book into 11 sections, or 10 sections plus an introduction. And the sections are marked by a certain word, a repeated phrase. You know, this is the account of, this is the book of the generations of, these are the records of the generations of. And you see that over and over. And that word generations in the Hebrew is the word toledoth. And it's a Hebrew word that describes history. And in the case of Genesis, it's family history. And it wasn't used to speak of descendants, but it was used to trace back a genealogy to that of its origins. And so briefly, these are the places that you see this division. We'll go through this very quickly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Genesis 10:1, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Genesis 11:10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. By the way, that's the line of redemption. Notice how in chapter 11, things start narrowing down onto the line of redemption, redemption history. Genesis 11:27, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham. Genesis 25:12, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Genesis 25:19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. 36:1, these are the records of the generations of Esau. We see that phrase repeated again in 36 verse 9. And then finally, Genesis 37:2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And this phrase, this toledoth word, appears 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. And what can be confusing to us is that we expect it to be an introduction, but it's not an introduction, it's a conclusion. It concludes each section. When you read about the Toledoth or the generations of Adam, you don't really learn anything about Adam after that, except how old he was when he died and that he had children. The history of Adam comes before. So let's take a look at these opening words, not only of the book of Genesis, but of the Bible as a whole. Let's just read the first four words. This is how the Bible starts off. In the beginning, God. When I read those words, perhaps not a spiritual relation, but what comes to mind is the movie The Princess Bride. I think of the grandfather sitting down with his grandson and opening the book that the grandson is not interested in hearing. And he says the opening sentence from the book, and he says, "Isn't that a wonderful beginning?" Because that's really what we ought to say when we read these opening words. No more important words have ever been written. One physicist, he said that these were the most wonderful words ever written. Everything that we read from here on to the end of the book of Revelation hinge on these first four words. If these words are not true, then listen, then reading the other 783,133 words are a waste of your time. It is a waste of my time. However, if these four words are true, and I'm convinced that they are absolutely true, then there is no greater use of your time than to understand everything that follows to the best of your time, your intellect, your abilities. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he wrote this. He said, "The world becomes a strange, mad, and painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That was his prayer. In the beginning, God. There's so much there. Already, we see the contrast between the biblical worldview and that of the culture that surrounds us. The Bible doesn't begin by trying to convince us of the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. There's no reason necessarily to even argue for it. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." All men are given knowledge of God in creation. Creation communicates God's existence, his power, his glory. This is called general revelation. General revelation is God's revealing of himself through what he has made. Many deny and resist general revelation, but it doesn't mean that they can avoid this knowledge entirely. Even while suppressing the truth, the beauty of the sunset rebels against their mind. They can't account for beauty, can they, in a worldview that doesn't have God? They recoil at evil done to another human being, and yet they have no foundation for any moral judgment whatsoever. Right at the beginning, God makes a statement that is so polemic so controversial, so unabashedly in your face. There's absolutely no sugar way to coat it. Right from the opening words, God draws a line in the sand. The Bible already condemns every other argument against the statement, in the beginning, God. There's no room for atheism. No room for atheism in the Bible. The two can never come to an ultimate agreement because their starting positions are diametrically opposed. Sadly, I think atheists may recognize this better than Christians. The atheist creed is that there is no God. The Bible says the fool has said it in his heart that there is no God. The atheist denies even the basic law of cause and effect. The Christian wholeheartedly embraces this law. Let there be light, and there was light. There's light because God caused it to be there. The words, in the beginning, God, rejects not only atheism, it rejects polytheism. The Bible speaks of one creator, God. There are not multiple gods or goddesses. There is one eternal and true and living God who was and is to come. In the beginning, God leaves no room for materialism. Matter isn't the only reality. Matter cannot produce all things. Matter cannot produce, cannot randomly organize itself. It cannot produce intelligence. Only intelligence can produce intelligence. The universe had a supernatural beginning. Those who believe in materialism must wonder at how they invented such a philosophy with their brains by which their own theory says has just come together by chance formation. Random materials, hardly trustworthy, and yet they trusted. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and in their sin. They see clearly enough to know that if they abandon their materialism, they're left with a God whom they're accountable for or to. The words, in the beginning, God, comes against pantheism. The idea that God is in everything. Those simple words tell us that God is separate and above everything else that follows. God alone is eternal. Creation is not. These opening words tell us that the Bible is not all about us. We have a tendency to think that we're the center of the world, don't we? We're the most important person that matters. Everything in our school system is that you get a high self-esteem. Genesis disagrees with that. The world does not revolve around us. Genesis introduces us in these first four words to the central subject and object of the Bible. And listen, it's not us. From the very beginning, we learn that the subject is God, that the object is God. In the meta-narrative of our life, God does not somehow join your story. Your story is joined to God's. He wrote it. It's about Him. He is the author of life. We are dependent upon Him. He is not in any way dependent upon us. It is in Him we live and move and have our being. The fact that the subject and object is God speaks against any form of idolatry. We must look at this and ask ourselves, is God the supreme subject and object in my own life? Just as He is in His book. Are we living for God's glory? Is God governing our life, our thoughts? Does God govern our motivations? And where God is not, we must come to a grasp that there we've discovered an idol in our own life. Christian or not, can you say along with our catechism, I am not my own, but belong in body and death to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God? We exist in Him. David, in Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." God is the subject. God is the object. God is the only one who can bring life out of the inanimate. While scientists cheer that they can produce a single amino acid, that they're carefully manufactured chemical soup, God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning leaves no room for evolution. Evolution isn't a new theory. It's been around for 3 million years, or 3,000 years, 3 millennia. For the evolutionists, there really cannot be a beginning. Life just pops up and starts to evolve. Understand that there is no middle ground between Christianity and evolution. According to Genesis 1:1, these ideas are absolutely in opposition to one another. Naturalism declares that life came from a series of random processes and the primordial soup of chemicals. Where the chemicals came from, or how they got there, or the gazillion other questions that arise from such a starting place cannot be addressed, or rather they can be addressed only by 1,000 guesses. And while everything is guesswork masquerading as observational science, they confidently speak of the earth as over 4.5 billion years old. As if they were there. While we argue on who killed JFK, many in this room actually remember that. It's absolutely absurd to think of an evolutionary scientist confidently speaking of an earth that he believes to be over 4.5 billion years old. Remember, these are the same scientists that cheer their creativity when they're able to produce a single amino acid. Takes at least, by the way, 20 amino acids to produce a single protein. And by the way, they have to come together in a specific order as they chain together. The idea of this happening randomly is beyond reason. What are the odds? The odds are 10 to the 520th power. I had a friend ask me if I was going to play the lottery back when Powerball Mania was going on and the jackpot reached over $1.5 billion. The odds of winning the lottery are so low that many mathematicians have called it a tax upon the stupid. But yet, to play the lotto, your chance is 1 in 292 million. That's your chance. 1 in 292 million. What do you call 10 in, with 520 zeros trailing after it? One number has 8 trailing zeros. The other has 520 trailing zeros. If the odds of winning are so low in the lotto that it's called a tax upon the stupid, what is the probability of forming a single protein? These odds are already beyond imagination. They don't even take into account that amino acids must join together in series. I mean, they must form and then join, and form and join in certain orders, or that it can't have any parallel breaching, or that it has to be an absolutely oxygen-free environment, and so forth. They don't even take into account those numbers. And even if you could magically produce a single protein, which is mathematically an absolute impossibility, what would that give you? It would give you a single protein. Whoop-dee-doo. A single, unreproducible protein. Your body alone has trillions of proteins. That's a model that requires extreme and blind faith. Christianity, on the other hand, has a faith that is based on God's revelation. It happens to be the only worldview that makes sense of all the world in which we live. The only worldview in which all other worldviews need to borrow in order to make sense of all that is around them that they deny. The Christian need not wrestle with how amino acids were formed or how proteins magically appeared and how cells came about. We don't have to wonder at how the so-called primordial soup, which now spans back 450 billion years, or 4.5 billion years, they say, gets older with each new theory, gave way to computers and airplanes and men on the moon. Because the book of Revelation, the revelation of the only one who was actually there at the beginning, the only eyewitness, declares, in the beginning, God. And these words are raised up against every worldly philosophy, every worldly religion. They unapologetically declare a Christian truth statement that assaults every imaginative temple that man can raise up. These opening words declare that God is greater than his creation and needs nothing from his creation in order to sustain himself. Don't believe that lie that you sometimes hear, that since God is love, he created us so he had something to love. There is a perfect love even within the Godhead. Independent of you, independent of me, perfect in all eternity, God lacks nothing. In fact, the word God here is the word Elohim. It's plural, but it's attached to a singular verb. Even in this opening four words of Genesis, we already see this glimpse of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, of God being in a triune nature. There's obviously so much here in just these first few words. What can we take away, though, from these words this morning? Is there an application that we might reflect upon and seek God's grace that he may apply these truths to our lives? There absolutely is. First of all, understand that this verse, among other things, doesn't only speak of God's supremacy over his creation, but also of God's condescending grace. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later, we learn that everything that he created, that he revealed that it was good. God is giving us a glimpse of his character, revealing his character, his nature to us. God was not forced to create, but to share his glory, to share his joy, to share his being, he created. He condescends to involve himself in life, the life of his creatures, and most of all in the life of men. Nowhere, of course, is this more clearly seen than in the gospel. But even before we get to Genesis 3:15 and that first proclamation of the gospel, we see that God condescends in his grace, and it's reflected in all that he created. And just as we can look at the world and cosmos around us and say, in the beginning, God, we can likewise hear the announcement of those same words in view of our spiritual creation. Our new birth, when we were once dead in sin, as Keith said, stuck in that sand, unable to lift ourselves. And we became alive in Christ Jesus. There is no spontaneous generation of life. God spoke and it was so. And likewise with us, there was no life in us. We were dead, we were fallen, we did not seek after God. We were at enmity with God. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let me rephrase those opening words with the words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. While you were an enemy of God. In the beginning, God. While you were dead in sins, God rescued you. There was no effort on your part to create this world, and there is no effort on your part to become a new creature. God was the sole source of creation. God is the sole source of his re or new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God gets all the glory. He's still the creator God, who is the starting point of all life, and he is still the creator God who declares that his new creation, all those who are found in Jesus Christ, are good. When God declared the creation, it was actually good. When God declares us to be good, he's declaring us to be something we actually are not. God declares us righteous, and yet we struggle every day with the sin that entraps and ensnares us. And yet it is not our own righteousness that is the source of God's declaration upon us. It is the righteousness of Christ by which God declares, imputes to us, declares, reckons, credits that righteousness to us, and says, you are good. You're righteous, God's new creation. All three persons of the Godhead involved in the creation of this world. All three persons of the Godhead involved in Christ, or in God bringing us to Christ, in the new creation. The question of origin is answered in the same way. In the beginning, God. This also forces us to ask the question of whether or not God has supremacy in our own lives. Is God the beginning of your thoughts, of your prayers, of your ambitions? How often have we planned our entire life out? I speak to the young person. You've already selected what you want to do in this life. You've already selected what school you're going to go with and what you will study and what you will fill your mind with. You already have these plans. And anything introduced to you along the way, you reject because you've had plans. You've set something in motion. But has God been given supremacy over even your plans? Have you ever prayed to ask God for wisdom and guidance on the road that you have already undertaken and tread out on? Another way to look at this is to ask whether you see God as supreme over all creation, and yet, ask the question, does he have priority over your plans, over your ambitions in your own life? Sometimes it's easier for us to say, yes, well, God has priority over creation. But yet, ask the question, does he have priority over our own life? And yet, that's a harder question for us to answer. Isn't the Christian the one who, by definition, would seek God's wisdom before embarking on anything? Is God given priority over all things in your life? Does your marriage reflect God's priority in your life? Does your job or vocation reflect God's priority into your life? Would someone looking at what you do for a living or the centrality of work in your life conclude that God is given priority in your life as opposed to your job defining you? Is God's priority in your life reflected in your speech? Are your words harsh, criticizing, crude, or profane? Does your computer usage reflect God's priority in your life? Can God be the beginning of creation, but you cannot seek God's face to pray for the struggles that you endure when you boot up your computer? Where do you spend your time, your treasure, your talents? Is God supreme in those areas? Does he have priority over those things? Because the words "in the beginning God" not only tell us a lot, they imply a lot. Do you think that God is the creator but will not provide for his creation? When you're in the midst of those struggles in life, those trials in life, when your confidence and your faith are tested and tried, and you wonder if God truly is supreme over all things, do you go to him and seek his wisdom? It's the fact that God is creator that should give you confidence. As it did the prophets of old, this is what Jeremiah declares. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And if you're sitting here and you don't know God, God is demanding your attention this morning. God is proclaiming his primacy over all creation, including you. He is commanding your attention this morning. Only he can give you newness of life and save you from your peril. Your peril is that you, as well as all of us, were born under God's wrath. He's not only the Creator God, he is the Holy Judge. He will not hold him guiltless who denies his Son. If you don't know God, there is no mediator who stands between God and yourself. The Bible tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Pray to God. Ask him to reveal himself to you, to illumine his word, to draw you to himself. That's a prayer that God always hears. God loves to rescue those who cry out unto him. All men must bow before these opening words in Genesis. You will either bow in this life or the next. So while there is breath in you, while today is today, flee to the rock that is high and lifted up. Call upon the God who rescues, and learn firsthand the Bible's declaration, "In the beginning, God." Bow your heads, pray with me. Our Father and our God, there is a firm foundation laid before us, even in these opening few words of your revelation to us. Already in examining these first few words, we readily see that we fail to give you the glory you deserve, to give you the place of priority in every aspect of our lives. And yet you have declared all those found in Christ as good, as righteous, as holy. We live in a world that is fallen, and perhaps nowhere can this fallenness be more evident than in the attacks on your word and specifically what you have revealed in Genesis. Lord, we ask that you make us bold with your truth, that you give us a hunger to ask questions and seek answers and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to have an answer for the hope we profess to a fallen world that is all around us, such a reminder that we too were at enmity with you as well. We ask these things that Christ may be glorified in all things. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Hear God's word to you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and deed. Amen.